So we are in the book of Haggai today. I don't know if you guys know where that is or if you've ever opened up your Bible to Haggai or read it, because it's not a familiar book of the Bible. So I'm going to give you a chance to turn there while I introduce it. Haggai is actually the third book from the end of the Old Testament. So you go Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then the New Testament. So if you can find that, when we get started, we will look at Haggai chapter 2 today. First, I just want to say, I love this era of the Bible. It's one of my favorites. It's what we call the post-exilic period. And it's after the 70-year period of exile that the Israelites were a part of. They were there because of rebellion and idolatry. Israel had given up on God. They had turned their backs on him. They had worshipped other gods. They partnered with other nations. And they went deep into sin. And God promised them in the law, when he had Moses read it to them, that they would either be blessed or cursed if they obeyed it. And the exile was the curse that came on them as a result of their sin. But what's interesting is God never gave up on them, right? Even in the midst of this time, the exile, where they were away from the nation, a nation that was promised them to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, they still were taken care of. God was watching them. And they needed to experience life under the pagan nation of Babylon, Persia. They needed to see what life was like without God, to learn the lessons, so to speak, so that they could see what they had lost, because God was preparing them for something even greater. Not a few hundred years later, Jesus was going to come and turn the whole world upside down. So this post-exilic period, when they turned back, or when they came back to the land, they returned to a rundown, abandoned pile of rubble, and they were at the end of themselves. They didn't know what to do. But that's when God does his best work. It's when we're at the end of ourselves that he does his best work. When we are most defeated, he shows himself to be more than sufficient. We can trust in him. That's what the book of Lamentations is all about. They had been defeated, and they were sad and grieving. And the writer says, the Lord's faithfulness is new every morning. It's great is your faithfulness. So the book of Haggai takes place right at the beginning of that period of time after they return. So, but before we go all the way through the timeline that I have there on there, I actually want to go all the way back to the start of Israel. I'll give you a sort of overview of how we got here. All right, so Abraham was the promised father of the nation of Israel. Obviously, he was not the one who received the nation, but through his genealogy, we had Isaac, and then we had Jacob and Esau, and then Jacob had 12 sons. Those 12 sons grew into the nation of Israel, right? Incidentally, if you didn't know this, those 12 sons did not all have a tribe named after them. You can look that up, but you will notice Joseph had the blessing of his two sons getting a nation or a tribe named after them, and some others were named in different ways. So just a fun little fact there, write that down. So the nation of Israel is now being born and growing in Egypt. Egypt starts to oppress them. They come out of Egypt through the Exodus. Moses goes up Sinai, gets the law, right? The people build the tabernacle in the wilderness. They're growing. They're learning to worship God. They get to the land. They rebel. They start to wander and be punished in the wilderness. They finally get into the land under Joshua. The judges come along because the people can't keep their obedience in check. They keep turning away and going after other gods and getting distracted. And we see this over and over again where they sin, they call out to him, he restores them. And finally, we get to the kingdom era. The kingdom era, which is when Saul takes the throne as the first king. And Saul did not have a heart for God. He had a heart for himself. He was proud and arrogant. And at first, he looked like a good guy. Like on the outside, everyone, he was head above everybody else. He was impressive. Everyone loved him. And I think that went straight to his head above everybody else, right? He thought he was the best thing ever, and he rebelled against God, and so God replaced him with David. David had a whole heart for God. And under David, the nation of Israel grew into the biggest nation in the world, and it was the most blessed and prosperous under his son Solomon, who received the wisdom to rule this great nation. But after Solomon came along and he died off, his son took the throne and the kingdom was divided. The northern tribes took the 10 tribes, took the north side, and they called themselves Israel. They built up their own city to worship false gods, and there were no good kings in the northern tribes of Israel. None of them followed after God. They were all wicked. Some very horrible and worse than others, but none of them repented and seeked after God. In the southern kingdom, the two tribes that were faithful to God called themselves Judah, and they had a handful of good kings. Some of them repented, some of them followed God, but many of them did not as well. And so as a result, the exile was their punishment. If you see there on the timeline that I provided for you in the notes, the northern kingdom, NK, was defeated and scattered by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. And then 140 years later, approximately, the southern kingdom was finally taken away by Babylon. And so we reach Haggai after they have been in exile for 70 years. In 538 BC, they return to the land and they start to look at their lives around them and decide, what are they going to do? They start to work, and then suddenly there's some opposition. The king Cyrus declares, nope, you're not going to rebuild anything else. Stop. Stop rebuilding the temple. And so they are stalled for 16 years before Haggai enters the scene on 520 BC, and that's where we pick up today. So in order to get us going in the moment of what's going on with Haggai, I'm actually going to read chapter 1 first so we can hear the story, how it starts, and then we'll get to chapter 2. Chapter 1 of Haggai, if you've found your way there now, read along with me. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. So modern calendar, that adds up to August 29th. Somehow they did the math and figured it out. So sometime in the late fall, in the year of Darius the king, second year of Darius. Darius was the ruler of Persia in the book of Daniel. He was the one that cast Daniel in the lion's den. So that's where we are in the timeline. All right, Haggai says to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So we have the governor, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, the high priest. And here's what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So they have been waiting 16 years to finally rebuild the temple. And Haggai says, wait a second. You guys have all these really nice houses built up, but the temple is still in shambles. What are you doing? Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. So they have been there for 16 years and they have not been prosperous. Their crops aren't bountiful. Their pocketbooks are empty. And God tells them, it's because you've not rebuilt the temple. So verse 7 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So you are not prosperous because you have not rebuilt the temple. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So they get to work. About a month later, September 21st, if you're keeping track on your calendar. All right? So there are three major characters in this time period I want to point to. I've circled them on the slide above there. Zerubbabel is the governor, okay? He was put back in place. He led the 50,000 members of Jerusalem, or of Israel, they're called the remnant, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And like I said earlier, under Cyrus in 538 BC, they started to build, but 2 years later they were decreed to stop. And so they stopped building the temple and they lived in the land for the next 16 years, trying to figure out how to make a life for themselves. Put a little arrow there. We are here, right here under Zechariah at 520 BC. The next two characters we're not going to see today, but they're also important because they give us more history into this time period. Ezra led the second group to Jerusalem, and he was responsible for many of the religious reforms that came about. Ezra's the book that details, as you can see at the bottom there, that details the history of what's going on here. And then finally, we know Nehemiah. He left Jerusalem, or he left under the serving the king to rebuild the wall. And he is his task was to do that. That happened way back over in 430 BC, like 100 years later. So they'd been living in the land without a wall for about 100 years before Nehemiah came along. So if you do have a problem remembering names, what's easy to remember, I wrote this down for you, it's one of my favorites, Zerubbabel returns to pick up the rubbabel. Simple to remember, right? He's the one who led the charge back to the ruined nation to pick it all up and put it back together. Haggai preaches in 520 BC, and the temple is completed in 516 BC. So 4 years later, after Haggai preaches, he sees his prophecies come to fruition. He was called the successful prophet because he's one of the only prophets who got to see his prophecies fulfilled. So let's go to chapter 2 then and look at our text for this morning's passage, or for this morning's message. Chapter 2, that was all introduction. We're going to be here all day. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, that's October 17th, if you want to write that down, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So these questions, just real quickly, these questions seem to be kind of rhetorical because this was 70 years ago. Some people may have been alive at that time and may have seen it. But they're looking at what they're rebuilding and they're saying, wow, this does not look very good in comparison, right? And actually, incidentally, this is the exact same day, 440 years earlier, that Solomon completed the temple, original temple. So this is a significant day for the Jews. They have come to this day, they're starting to rebuild, and they stop and they look at what they've got, and they're like, wow, this is not very good. Our temple is pathetic, right? Because they remember what Jerusalem was before, under Solomon, and how beautiful and magnificent the worship of God was, and they're depressed. And so Haggai is like, well, yeah, it's pretty good, wasn't it? Let's go on, verse 4. What's he going to say to them? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So we are here. The people are encouraged. We're here in this time frame where the people have returned to a land that's broken, destitute. Their efforts are not being blessed. They try to do the work that they know they should, and they become disappointed, and they experience a grief over the past. They start to look back, and they realize they don't have what they used to have, and they're unhappy. And that is an easy thing for us to do, isn't it? To look back at the glory days and say, wow, we had it good, and now what do we have? Not very good. Someone said, comparison robs you of your joy. I know that's true. It's definitely true for me. I know that when I was a kid, I had three brothers. And so if ever I got something impressive or something I liked, immediately all the other three were disappointed and unhappy because they didn't have it. And the same thing happened to me. When someone else got something I wanted and they had it and I didn't, I was unhappy because I compared myself and what I had to them. Even at Christmas, we would be opening presents. I would open a present and say, wow, this is the best present in the world. The very next present that my brother opens is better. And now I'm like, I hate my present. I hate Christmas. It's that fast. Quick turnaround. We immediately compare to others and we are robbed of our joy. It would be very easy for us, Emmanuel Bible Church, to compare what we had for 14 years and say, those are the glory days. It's never going to be that good again. But the Bible has a lot to say about the future. And we do not have to look at the past and grieve. We can grieve over what we've lost. But if we move forward on the work that God has for us, we can experience the joy that he promises. Because God is always present, always invested. He is always exalted. See here at verses 4 and 5, Haggai tells the people, be strong. Be strong. Do the work. There's work to be done. You are not alone. I am with you. God's still here. He hasn't gone anywhere. He doesn't up and leave. He's always present. In your notes there are three words which may look really interesting because they're spelled very different or very similarly. Imminent with an A, imminent with an I, and then eminent with an E at the front. It's just a fun play on words there. The first one, imminent, I-M-M-A, means to remain within. So this is also the word we get Emmanuel from, right? God with us. That's the name of our church. Emmanuel Bible Church, God is with us. He's not going anywhere. He's always present. In our reading, Lamentations 3:22, it says, the love of the Lord never ceases. He's always here. He's also imminent with an I-M-M-I. This actually means impending or occurring at any moment. This to me means that God is always invested. He will step in at any moment to save his people, to help his people. Deism is the wrong theology that says God created the world and then stepped back and let the world take care of itself. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that our God is not interested in what goes on in this world. He is very interested. If you need more evidence, look at the Gospels. Jesus came to this earth because he loved us. He did not sit back and say, well, they messed it up, so I'll see what happens. No, he loves us enough to send Jesus to come and die for us, to redeem us, to restore what was broken. God is always invested. And then eminent with an E-M-I means distinguished. The Lord, the God of hosts, is supreme. He's holy. He is always exalted. He's the one who receives all the praise. In the midst of despondency, in the midst of failure, God makes himself known and he receives praise. You see, in the book of Haggai, these people are looking back with grief and they're saying, man, we had it good and now we don't have anything. But Haggai is like, wait a second. We got work to do. You guys you're thinking too much about the past. Look to the future. God's got something great planned. He's not going anywhere. He's right here. These are the glory days. God is with us. Let's do it. Lamentations 3:27, the last verse we read, says to bear the yoke. Get the work done because the Lord's faithfulness is secure. He is always here. Then we see the promise of glory and peace in verses 6 through 9. Let's read this. For thus says the Lord of hosts. I have to stop real quickly. How many times have you seen that phrase in this passage? I think I counted 5. It might be more than that. I think he's trying to tell us something. God's the Lord of hosts, right? He's not some puny little statue that sits on a shelf. He owns all the wealth. He commands the angels. He is in charge. God is the Lord of hosts. That's who we worship. Let's go on. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. God initiates his will in remarkable ways. He's going to shake the whole universe, he says. I found a passage in Hebrews 12. I'm not going to read it. Actually, you know what? I am going to read it. I changed my mind. Hebrews 12. If you want to turn, you can. You keep your finger there. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. I might skip some of it. But this is a comparison of how God intervened at Sinai and how he intervenes in the kingdom to come, the future kingdom. So if you're there, Hebrews 12, 18, I'm going to read some of this. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned, talking about Mount Sinai. Verse 21, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We have a better covenant to come. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time in Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase yet once more indicates the removal of all things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. All right, this is our God. He initiates his will in remarkable ways, unfathomable ways. He shakes the universe, the heavens, the sky, the sea, the land, everything. And he promises glory and peace to us in the future. Verse 9. The latter glory of this house. I'm sorry, I'm back in Haggai 2. Haggai 2, back in the passage. Verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of the future temple is going to be greater. This is the promise God gives us. The future glory is greater. This is a foreshadowing of Jesus' first advent, right? Because this is a few hundred years before, maybe 500 to 600 years before, 520 BC. This is 520 years before Jesus comes to earth. And he's saying the future glory is going to be better than the former. Because God does not dwell in a temple made by human hands, right? He does not live in a building. He's not worshipped only in a building. Buildings are useful for us and helpful for us to worship him, but we do not worship him only in the building. You know, I did some research on the history of IBC, and I've seen this before, but I actually got some information from a long-standing member. Everyone's looking at the right person. You all know who it is. Oh, it's good. So this building, Summit Street, has been around since 1868. And it was actually built by St. Paul's. They were the Reformed Church back in the day, but now they're the United Church of Christ just down the street here. They built there, and in 1869, records show January 1869, 43 people took communion in the new building. In 1892, they rebuilt the building. They replaced it with the present one. So it didn't last very long, but they rebuilt it and it was fine. And that means that our worship center over at Summit Street is 127 years old. There have been several major improvements over the years. In 1904, They remodeled and redecorated as well as installed a pipe organ. I think that's gone now. That's a shame, but it's gone now. 1940, the church hall was constructed at the rear of the church, right? And then 1956, they added a basement. That sounds like a lot of work. I'm not sure how you do that, but they did it. And then in 1981, the church hall was remodeled into the Sunday school rooms and offices, which we have now. So this building that we have at Summit Street has changed a lot. It was used to worship God for almost 200 years, 150. That's a long time. It's a long time for God to be present in a group of people. But remember, it's not the building, it's the people, right? In 1967, Emmanuel Bible Church was founded. It was on a Sunday afternoon, January 8th. A group of eight families, we have their names. They prayed about a new work in Chelsea, and they were Mr. Norman O'Connor, Art and Helen Wiggle, Huey and Janice Hardy, John and Edith Palmer, John and Lillian Hude, Don and Shirley Schneider, Bob and Billy Schneider, and Gail and Dorothy DeSmither. These eight people got together on a Sunday afternoon and said, let's start a church. Eight people. We have 10 times that in this building right now, if more, if not more than that. That was 52 years ago. Eight people started this church. On February 23rd, 1967, an agreement was reached to purchase the Summit Street building, and they called it Emmanuel Bible Church, which means God is with us. And certainly God was with that group of eight people as they stepped out in faith to purchase that building. They did a lot of work cleaning it up, fixing it. They actually had some pews and songbooks loaned to them so that on April 2nd, 1967, the very first Sunday morning service of Emmanuel Bible Church was held. That was 52 years ago, April 2nd. Guest speakers filled the pulpit until July when Reverend Fran Finkel and his family came as the first pastor. In October 1971, Reverend Leroy Johnson and his family came as the pastor. Following these men, we've had several. I'm not sure I got them all in chronological order, but we had Ron Little, John McLean, Ron Clark, Jim Gorski, Ted Ertle, Dom Peterson, and Dom Aquilino as pastor here. For 52 years, we've had faithful men serving, preaching, ministering to us. And we trust that God will continue to bless Emmanuel Bible Church as we seek to remain true to our purpose. And it's listed in our Constitution. It says this: the object of Emmanuel Bible Church shall be to promote the worship of God by the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ at home and abroad through the establishment and maintenance of a Bible church, trusting that as a result, sinners shall be saved and believers edified. We have a great task ahead of us right now, Emmanuel Bible Church. We have the opportunity to build something great for God. We can do the work if we trust Him and realize that the temple is not made by human hands. We could build a building. We could do that. It could be fantastic. But more important than that is the fact that we worship God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. I've said before to some people, I would rather sit in a field and praise Jesus than build the most magnificent building and worship the building instead. The building is not what matters. It's the God we serve. It's the God we worship. Because the temple is not the building anymore. 1 Peter 2:5 says that you are a spiritual house. You are the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. God is present with each and every believer. And so we worship Him at any time. Praise God for that. Finally, we see that God's presence brings peace. In Haggai 2:9, the last half, it says, "And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Peace. Peace is something we all want. Beauty contestants say it all the time. World peace, that's what we want, right? Actually, in the Hebrew tradition, peace is among the most valued, the most admired virtue, along with truth and justice. It's very closely related to the idea of perfection. They see peace as the ultimate perfection. And Jerusalem actually means foundation of peace. Yerushalayim. Shalom, peace. Yerushalayim, foundation of peace. Peace was important to the nation of Israel. And we all know that Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, right? we now have the presence of God. The Prince of Peace is here. He died on the cross for our sins 2,000 years ago. And we can worship him in spirit and in truth wherever we are. And so I just want to make a concluding point then, that first and foremost, the most important thing we must do moving forward is worship him. Worship must be primary in this church. He has been worshipped for over 50 years in IBC, and I believe that's because it was founded on the right principles. If you look at our purpose statement, you'll see that the very first phrase says that we exist to glorify God. That's why we're here. If you ever doubt that, it's written down. We're here to worship God, to glorify him. And the last one, a bookend, is to exalt the Lord in worship. Worship must be primary. You are the temple of God. You must proclaim his greatness to the city, the town, the village of Chelsea. Worship must be primary. Here we are, worshiping God on a Sunday morning. We can do this. We can continue to do this day in and day out. But there are 6 other days in the week. You can also worship God in those days. And you can also work for God in those days. Because the work of God must follow the worship of God. The people rebuilt the temple in 4 years. But they were distracted for 16 before that. Worrying about their own homes, worrying about their own lives, worrying about good things. Building a life, family. They spent all their time and their energy building a life for themselves, and then neglected the worship of God. And we can easily make the same mistake or a similar mistake. We can get easily caught up in the logistics of doing church. There are many churches across the country that do that. They do church. But we aren't called to do church. We're called to be the church. And we have a great opportunity here in this time of transition to do that, to do just that, to build a church that's devoted entirely to Jesus Christ and his work, a church that's growing in discipleship and evangelism, one that isn't focused on the details and the nitty-gritty of how do we do this thing called church, but we're more concerned about how to be the church of God. And this is the work we have to do here in Chelsea, Michigan today and in the coming years. And are you willing to commit to that? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Are you willing to commit to the work of God here and now? Now I want to do something a little unique. I'm going to display up here that what's called the church covenant. And I'm going to ask you to recite it with me. Because I think it's important that we as a body of believers commit to what we say we believe. And if this makes you uncomfortable, that's okay. I'm not forcing you to do this, and I don't really have any power to force you to do anything anyway. But I'm going to display this up for, there's 4 slides. This is the church covenant. You can find this in the Constitution. I'm going to read what's in the blue up there, and you can join me in reading the second half. And I will click the next slide, and we'll do this. There's 4 slides. I'd like you to recite this with me. If this is important to you, if you want a covenant together, I ask that you now stand and we recite this church covenant together as a body of believers. It says, having been led by the Holy Spirit of God to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and to confess him as Lord, and on confession of this faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God and this assembly, joyfully covenant with one another as one body in Christ, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, according to the principles of Scripture. We promise to support this local body of believers by giving priority to faithfully worshiping together, to seek to discover and actively use our spiritual gifts, to financially support this ministry, and to be faithful in praying for this local church. Our desire is to grow in our Christian life so that we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. We also covenant to be consistent in personal and family worship, to witness to the lost, and to live a life in anticipation of the return of Christ. According to the principles of Scripture, we will endeavor to love others as Christ has loved us, to pray for one another, to seek to encourage one another in Christian living, and to be willing to reconcile with others according to the principles of Scripture. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are your church. We are here to worship you. Nothing we can do, nothing we have done has ever been blessed by our own efforts. It's always been blessed by you, and it will continue to be if worship of God is primary. We pray, Lord, for the fortitude and the commitment to remain true to your word, to worship you first. Father, I pray for this body of believers that you would bless them with great stamina, energy, strength to pursue the worship of God first and the work of God second. Help us, Lord, to recognize the needs of this town, this city, this state. Help us, Father, to know what our gifts are, to know how we can be used to grow in our worship and our faith, to be active witnesses of the gospel, proclaiming the message to those who are lost, encouraging each other, praying for each other, all of this according to the principles of Scripture. Heavenly Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.